This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 22, we find Paul. He's being placed under arrest there at Herod's temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you were here last Wednesday night, then you'll probably remember that there was a group of Jews from Asia who stirred up a riot against Paul there in the temple. And they did this by telling the crowds that Paul is a man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and against the temple. Not only that, but they also accused him of defiling the temple by bringing uncircumcised Greeks into the inner court where the Jews or the Greeks weren't allowed. Only the Jews were allowed there. Well, after hearing all these accusations, the crowd that was there in the temple, they decided that Paul needed to die. They didn't investigate the accusations. No, they just decided, we need to stone this guy to death. And so they drug him out of the temple. They closed the doors behind him. And their plan was to take him out of the city walls to stone him to death. As they carried him out of the temple, though, Paul was probably thankful when a Roman commander came along and saved the day. You see, there was a Roman commander who heard the uproar and took a squad of soldiers with him to go see what was going on, and he was able to rescue Paul from this angry mob. And it was at this moment when Paul ended up being bound with two chains and placed under arrest, just as the Holy Spirit had been warning him. Well, with all this background in mind, I want to continue to examine Luke's account of Paul's arrest by picking up where we left off last week, which is there at the end of Acts chapter 21. This is our focus. If you would look with me there at Acts chapter 21, we're going to begin reading at verse 37. There Luke writes, "Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?'" Now let's just stop right here, because we have to acknowledge that this is an odd misidentification of Paul. This commander, he's all like, "Hey, wait a minute. Aren't you that Egyptian guy? You know, the one who led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" Now clearly Paul wasn't that guy. And yet we have to admit that the other guy's story sounds pretty incredible. I wouldn't mind if there was a little bit more about him and what he did here in this text. As a matter of fact, if someone made a movie about an Egyptian guy who led 4,000 assassins around fighting evil and doing good, I'd probably watch that movie at home if it came out on Netflix. But seriously, though, there really was an Egyptian guy. He really led this ragged army of 4,000 men to the Mount of Olives, and from there, they declared that they were going to take over the Temple Mount. However, there was a group of Roman soldiers who stopped them from accomplishing their mission, and the leader ended up getting away. Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually confirms that story. Well, after seeing that this was not that Egyptian, and seeing this, the anger of this crowd, the Roman soldiers are like, "Well, who is this guy?" He wanted to know who Paul was. And here in our text, we find Paul presenting this commander with his identification. And I believe that Paul was presenting this ID in the hopes that he could actually share his testimony with the Jews. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 39, there Paul declares, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting this crowd with his credentials. And without debate here, Paul was a very credible man. He was credible in every way, and he spoke to them, first of all, in Hebrew. He wanted to connect with his countrymen with the language that they all respected. And he points out here that, yeah, I'm born there in Tarsus of Cilicia, but I'm not a Gentile convert. He's telling them that, hey, look, I have Jewish parents, and though I was born outside of the Promised Land, we came back as quickly as possible. It's kind of like those people who have the bumper sticker that says, I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as quickly as I could. That's kind of what he's saying here. Yeah, I wasn't born in Jerusalem, but I got here as quickly as I could. Paul informs this crowd there in verse 3 that he was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel. Now, most of us have no real clue who Gamaliel was, and so it'll help us to know that Gamaliel was one of the most respected rabbis of that time and even since then. You might remember that Luke, he first introduced us to this Jewish teacher named Gamaliel back in Acts chapter 5 when he told us that Gamaliel was actually a teacher of the law who was held in respect by all the people. Not by some of the people, but all the people. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, they all respected Gamaliel. That being the case, Paul had clearly been taught according to the strictness of the law by this highly respected rabbi. And by his own admission here, he's saying, hey, I was as zealous towards God as you are today. He's saying, I was as zealous as you are. And they were so zealous, they were trying to kill him. And he's saying, yeah, that's how zealous I was. In order to prove his zeal, Paul reminds them that he himself was once dedicated to destroying the Christian church. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me beginning there at verse 4. There Paul declared, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's actually describing the zeal that he once had for destroying the Christian church, which at this point in time was actually called the Way. They were originally called the Way, and I like that name because it reminds me of what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, when he declared, I am the Way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. So it makes sense if Jesus is the Way that the church was originally called the Way. And he's saying, hey, I persecuted the people who were on this way, even to death. And rather than following Jesus on this way of salvation, Paul dedicated his life to destroying the church. Paul even told the crowd that the high priest and the entire council of elders could bear witness that his claims were true. And seeing how there was no rebuttal from the high priest and there was no rebuttal from these elders, Paul probably had captured the attention of these accusers at this point in time. I'm guessing that they're thinking, okay, in one way he's kind of one of us. And it was at that point in time when Paul began to explain how he went from Christian persecutor to Christian preacher. As a matter of fact, I want to continue to examine Paul's testimony, beginning there at verse 6. There Paul declares, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that's interesting because according to Paul, he was persecuting the people of the way, but according to Jesus, Paul was persecuting him. There in verse 8, Paul answers, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Here in these verses, we find Paul recounting the details of his trip to Damascus. But before he could arrive and arrest the Christians who were there, Paul and his traveling companions, they found themselves engulfed in this great, incredible light that was coming, well, kind of maybe from heaven, but they didn't really know exactly where this light was coming from. It says that it was coming from heaven, but it was shining all around them, and I'm just guessing that they were just engulfed in it. And Paul explained to his audience that he actually found himself within this bright light being interrogated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the rest of his crew, they were in this light, and yet Paul was the only one who could actually hear the Lord's voice. What this seems to suggest is that Paul's meeting with the Lord, it wasn't a physical face-to-face meeting. It's not that Jesus physically came from heaven and stood on earth once again. No, this was some other kind of meeting altogether. And yet it was an interaction which was so entirely overwhelming that it brought Paul to the point where he was ready to repent and change his mind about his plan to persecute the people of the way. Paul even told the people who were trying to persecute him that it was at that moment when he recognized that Jesus is indeed Lord. With this in mind, if you would, look with me beginning there at verse 10. There Paul continues to recount his conversion story by declaring, "So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I love that. I love that he asks, "What shall I do, Lord?" And just to make sure that we grasp really what Paul is saying here, it'll help us to understand that this title, Lord, it was actually translated from a Greek word which was used by servants to acknowledge the authoritative position of their master. That being the case, Paul was actually saying this, "What shall I do, master?" He's saying, "Hey, I'm your servant, you're my master, what do you want me to do?" Now, there are some Bible teachers who will argue that a person can receive Jesus as their Savior without yet recognizing him as their Lord or Master. However, it seems to me here that Paul first recognized that Jesus was his Master so that then he could receive him as his Savior. It's also interesting to note here that we actually find Paul throughout the New Testament actually referring to our Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. One title. 69 times he refers to our Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now compare that to the 12 times that he refers to Jesus as Savior in the same exact letters that he wrote. In similar fashion, Peter also refers to the Messiah as our Lord and Savior 4 times in his epistles. That's interesting because he puts Lord first. But 4 times in his 2 epistles, he refers to Jesus as the Lord or the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both men were constantly referring to themselves as bondservants of the Lord Jesus. And that's another important point to make. They both not only recognized Jesus as Lord, but themselves as his bondservants or bondslaves. What this means is that they not only saw Jesus as their Messiah, but they also saw him as their master. As we consider all of this, it seems obvious to me that the Christian is someone who has not only placed their faith in Jesus, the Messiah, but we've also become bondservants of Jesus, our Master. With that being the case, I would ask every person here tonight, is Jesus your Master? Do you see yourself as a bondslave of Jesus Christ? Is he calling the shots in your life? Is he directing your steps? Or are you still living your life doing whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it? Please hear me when I tell you that true believers are those who, like Paul, submit themselves to our Savior by asking him, "What shall I do, Lord?" Christians are those who turn to Jesus and say, "What shall I do for you, my Master?" Well, I'm glad that Paul asked this question because, listen, the Lord actually had a great plan for the life of Paul. And this plan began with a time of discipleship. With this in mind, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 12. There Paul goes on to tell his audience of angry Jews that a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the Lord not only blinded him, physically blinded him for a time with that glorious light that came from heaven, but the Lord also used a person named Ananias, this person that he was planning to persecute, to come and supernaturally restore his sight. And yet in a spiritual way, I believe that Paul had been blinded from the truth of God's word there for a while too. I think that the Lord was trying to communicate something to him by physically blinding him to help him to understand that he had been spiritually blinded from the truths that were found in God's word. But in Christ, well, that veil of blindness is taken away. You see, there are people, they can read the Bible all day long, and they can become scholars of the Bible. They can learn Greek, and they can learn Hebrew, and they can know how to study, and they can apply, you know, hermeneutical principles to their research, and they can do all the right things and yet still miss what the Bible is saying because there is a veil of blindness over their eyes. That veil of blindness is taken away when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that's what's happening here in Paul's life. Paul has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the blinders are being removed. And he's going to be able to become a disciple who understands the Word of God. We should also notice there in verse 13 where this disciple named Ananias, he refers to Paul as Brother Saul. Now, as most of you already know, Paul's name was originally Saul, but that's not the interesting bit here. No, instead, I believe that the word brother is the detail that should catch our attention. Because this term of endearment was something that Christians would use of one another. Even today, still, Christians refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So when Ananias shows up and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight, he's basically saying, hey, Paul, you're a believer too. This seems to suggest to me that Ananias already saw Paul as a Christian brother. In support of this assumption, I'll remind you that it was back in Acts chapter 9 where we learned that the Lord already spoke to Ananias about Saul's conversion. And the Lord assured Ananias that Saul was a vessel who was chosen to declare the name Jesus before Gentiles, before kings, and before Israelites. Well, after praying for Saul to receive his sight, Ananias then explained to him that the Lord had a plan to use him to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. And we see there in verse 15 where Ananias told Saul that he was going to become the Lord's witness. And then he was going to bear witness of everything that he had seen and everything that he had heard. And that's exactly what we find Paul doing here in Acts chapter 22. He's bearing witness by sharing his testimony. He's bearing witness of everything that he had seen and everything that he had heard. And though there was an angry mob in front of him, though there were men who wanted to kill him, Paul was bearing his testimony, and he was being a witness for Jesus Christ. At the same time, though, we have to understand that Paul didn't walk out of the door from the place where he was at when his eyesight was restored and instantly step onto the mission field. It didn't happen like that. He wasn't healed of his sight and then went onto the mission field. No, there were years of discipleship that Paul received in order to be prepared for his mission. Paul would need to be discipled so that he could accomplish his calling in Christ. And here in our text today, Paul recounted his first step into Christian discipleship by telling his audience about the direction that Ananias gave him to arise and be baptized. Now, the English translation of this command, which is found there in verse 16, it could be a little bit confusing. I believe that this command that was given to Paul to arise and to be baptized and to wash away the sins and whatnot, I believe that this command would be better rendered in this way. I believe that this text says, arise and be baptized because your sins were cleansed when you called on the name of the Lord. Not only does this rendering remain true to the Greek, but it's also true to the context of false testimony, as well as the theology found in the rest of Scriptures. So I would just encourage you not to be confused by the way it's put there in verse 16. Well, after receiving his water baptism, after taking that first step of discipleship, after revealing publicly that he had become a Christian, the Lord continued to prepare Paul for his calling. And while he doesn't say anything about his time of discipleship here in this testimony, he actually did tell the Christians in Galatia that the Lord sent him to Arabia for 3 years where he studied the Scriptures according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. During those 3 years, Paul began to read and understand the Scriptures that he grew up learning. It was the same Scriptures. It was just that now he was reading the Old Testament with new eyes. He was reading the same Old Testament Scriptures, but now he could clearly see what was intended in the law and through the prophets. Then after having gained a proper understanding of the Scriptures over that 3 year period of time, Paul then returned to Damascus, and then he went on to Jerusalem, where he met with Peter over the course of 15 days. Well, knowing that the patience of his angry audience was beginning to wear thin, I believe that Paul skipped over some of these details just to get to the point. And he told them about his return to Jerusalem here in our text. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 17. There Paul began to explain the Lord's plan to this hostile mob by telling them that it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me." So I said, "Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Then he said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's sending Paul to Tarsus, where he would begin his ministry to the Gentiles. And while it was Paul's desire to minister to his countrymen there in Jerusalem, the Lord knew that the children of Israel wouldn't be able to receive his testimony. So that's when the Lord revealed that his calling would be that of becoming an apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul was being sent to do. Paul was being sent into the Gentile world so that he could reach Gentiles for the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord had promised, this is when the people decided that they couldn't receive Paul's testimony any longer. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 22, there Luke tells us that they listened to him until this word. Until what word? Until the word about the salvation of the Gentiles. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know what they shouted so against him. Here in these verses, we learn that the angry mob here had heard enough. And it's interesting to note that these people had been tracking along with Paul's testimony until the very moment when he mentioned the salvation of the Gentiles. From this, we can see that this was the straw that broke the camel's back. Now, one reason for this rage was based on the fact that Paul was basically telling them that the Jewish Messiah was directing him to go to the Gentiles because they would be, well, more receptive to the gospel message than the Jews there in Jerusalem. This angered them, and it was this outburst of wrath that actually proved their point. It's funny because they responded with so much rage and with so much wrath, and yet they were only proving the point that Jesus was making to the Apostle Paul. But now before we move on, we should notice again there in verse 24, where Luke tells us that the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Or more simply put, the commander basically wanted to know what Paul said that made the crowd so mad. He was curious. What is it that this guy said that just made these people so angry? Imagine his surprise as he found out that Paul was actually talking about the love that the Lord Jesus has for the Gentiles. I mean, imagine being a Roman commander occupying Israel, being on the receiving end of Jewish hatred every single day, only to find out that here's this Jewish guy talking about the way that the Jewish Messiah loves the Gentiles. I would imagine that would be very impactful in the life of this Roman commander. Now, as we consider the way in which Paul's defense to the Jews might have encouraged the heart of that Roman commander after he found out what he was saying, I would take a moment to point out that there's going to be times when the Lord might be leading us to say something to someone, and we know that what we're going to tell them is only going to make them mad. We know that they're probably not going to receive what the Lord is putting on our hearts to say, and we might be, well, prone to just saying, you know what, they're not going to receive it, so I don't need to say it. You know, I'm just not going to say it because it's only going to make them mad. I'm just going to spare the feelings, and no, I'm just not going to. Be careful, because it's very possible that the Lord might be leading you to say something to someone, whether encouragement or whether it's a challenge, and you know they're not going to receive it from you, but you never know but that the Lord might be leading you to say that for someone else who's listening. It might not be about the person you're being directed to talk to at all. There are times when there are people who are eavesdropping on our conversations, and what the Lord is leading us to say has more to do with them than it does with the person that we're talking to. I would bore you with just countless stories of where that's been true in my own life, where I was witnessing to this person and telling them what I felt like the Lord was telling me to tell them, only to find out that afterwards someone came up to me and said, oh man, that was so meaningful for me, and here's why. So don't just think that because the person you're being directed to talk to isn't going to receive what you're saying, don't be so sure that that isn't possibly for someone else who's just in earshot. I believe that the Lord can sometimes minister to others through us in ways that we couldn't even imagine. So if the Lord is leading you to say something, whether it's a challenge or whether it's encouragement, just go for it. Don't worry about whether that person is going to receive it or not. Just do what the Lord is telling you to do, and who knows but that it's going to minister to someone in a way that you wouldn't have imagined. Well, after the Roman commander ordered his soldiers to arrest Paul, he soon discovered that Paul was also a Roman citizen who had Roman rights. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 25, there Luke writes, "And as they bound him with leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we learn how Paul's Roman citizenship, it ended up giving him certain rights that most Jews didn't have. As a Roman citizen, Paul legally couldn't be bound in this way without a fair trial. And once the Roman commander realized that Paul was a Roman citizen, he was forced by Roman law to release Paul from those leather straps. And he couldn't scourge Paul in the way that he was intending to scourge him. It was at this point in time when the hostile interrogation quickly became a legal proceeding. And we'll read more about that when we get into our text next week. But for now, I just want to point out that Paul's Roman citizenship, it was not only freeing him from the Roman whip, but it was also providing him with another opportunity to share the gospel message with the Roman commander, as well as the chief priests and all their council. The Roman commander decided to get all of them together so that they could come to some understanding of what Paul was being accused of and whether he was guilty or not. And no doubt that this was just going to provide Paul with yet one more opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with his accusers. With all this being the case, I just want to remind you, though, that Paul's citizenship, it wasn't something that he purchased. It wasn't something that he planned. He was born as a Roman citizen. This is just part of his testimony. In order to explain my point, if you would notice with me again there at verse 3, there Paul declared, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." Now, it'll help us to understand that Cilicia was a Roman province during the days of Paul. And according to the decree of Emperor Augustus Caesar, the capital of Cilicia, which is called Tarsus, this was declared to be a free city. What this means is that whoever is born in Tarsus during this time period was automatically a Roman citizen just by the fact that they were born in a free city. Well, this was the city that Paul was born in. And by the providence of God, this made him a Roman citizen. And then this became part of his testimony. I was born in Tarsus, therefore I'm a Roman citizen. Now, it's interesting that this part of Paul's testimony of being born in Tarsus, it included this special feature which actually provided him with opportunities to minister not only to the Jews, but also to the Romans in a very unique way. In light of this truth, I believe that every Christian has a unique testimony which enables us to minister to people in a very, very unique way. Every believer here tonight has a unique testimony that, you know, some of that information, some of our testimony is just based on the providence of God. Some of it is just stuff that we've experienced. But all of it can be used to bring glory to God. Maybe it's where you were born. Maybe it's where you grew up. Maybe it's where you went to school. Maybe it's your profession. Maybe it's an element of what brought you to Christ. Maybe it's something important that's happened since you've come to the Lord. There are all sorts of details in our testimony that could open up a new door for us to minister to people in a whole new way. Maybe it's something that you've struggled with in the past. Maybe it's something you're struggling with now. The point I'm trying to make is that I believe that if we would just be an open book, we could minister to people in a way that other people couldn't. I know that when I look at my background and what I went through as a child and the drug abuse that I was part of it for so many years and the way that I lived my life for so long, I'm able to use that information to now minister to people in a way that someone who grew up very straight-laced can't. But then maybe you grew up very straight-laced. Well, you're going to be able to minister to people in a way that I couldn't. So I would just argue that we all have a testimony in Christ. And we all have a very unique testimony in Christ. And that unique testimony enables us to minister to people in a way that someone else might not be able to. So much like Paul, I would just encourage you, as the Lord leads, use your testimony. Reveal it to the people that you're ministering to so that you can connect with people in a very unique way. And as you do, I believe that the Lord is going to use that testimony to reveal His love to those that He leads you to. And who knows, but that some detail in your testimony might be something very impactful. It might be something that takes someone and brings them a little bit closer to Jesus so that they might take that step of faith and trust in Him and be saved by His grace. Let's pray.